Galatians chapter 2. You can see the title of our lesson is Defending the Gospel. And it's part 2. And do you remember who taught part 1? Noah? Arnold. I think it was 2 weeks ago. Arnold taught part 1. And I'll review a little bit to catch you up. But part 2 that we're focusing on today is Paul receives validation from the leaders at Jerusalem. In his defense of the gospel, Paul is going to receive validation from the leaders at Jerusalem. All right? Can you explain that word validation or validate? See, when I looked it up on dictionary.com, validation wasn't technically a word, which I think is a mistake because that sure sounds like a word. But validate, all right? What does that mean? You ever heard that? Apparently not. Daniel? Okay, make sure of. Yeah, I like that. That's pretty good. That's probably the exact definition. But so, Noah? To show you forgot?
To prove?
Reasons of proof, show proof, authenticate, verify. You probably hear the word most in relation to parking. All right, with us, well, I mean, you don't really drive that far. A number of you drive, but like parking garages and stuff like that. In different areas and different cities, you'll have a parking garage that is associated with businesses nearby. All right, and if you park at that parking garage, you have to pay money, which is terrible because pay money to park, that stinks. All right, parking should be free, right? Just like in the board game. But if you park at that place and then you go shop at one of the local stores, you can ask them to validate your parking, which means they'll say, yes, you are my customer. You don't have to pay. So they will take whatever it is, a punch ticket or a stamp ticket, and they'll come back and they'll say, my parking is validated. I am a genuine shopper of this area. Please don't charge me the money that you were going to charge me. All right. And what we're looking at today is Paul, in his defense of the gospel, is going to receive validation in his ministry from the leaders that are at Jerusalem. And we'll get into why that's important later. All right. But I want you to look at verse 1. Okay. It says, then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up and I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who are of reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me, God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who are reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. If you're curious, the words that I'm reading are in the Bible, the Holy Word of God, which hopefully you brought or you snag from the back and it's sitting on your lap and you're reading those words with me. Verse 10, they only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. In the first part, what you see is Paul presents his case to the leaders at Jerusalem. And on your outline, I think it's number 1 or it's I or something like that. You can go ahead and write that in. Paul presents his case to the leaders at Jerusalem. You see that in the first 5 verses. And then the second part is Paul receives validation from the leaders at Jerusalem. Okay? He presents his case in verses 1 through 5, and then in verses 6 through 10, he receives validation from the leaders that are at Jerusalem. And to jump into the context here of what we're looking at, I want us to go back to chapter 1 and go through a little bit of a timeline of the events of what's happening. All right. As Paul is defending the gospel throughout the book of Galatians, as he is shaking them and saying, "You fools, who has bewitched you? Quit forsaking the true gospel." In chapter 1, he begins to give a defense of his ministry. For no doubt the people that were against Paul were undermining him, and they were saying bad things about him, and they were trying to discredit him. So Paul starts out with a defense of his ministry, a defense of his apostleship. Verse 6 of chapter 1, he says, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel." That's the issue at hand in Galatians. And then in verse 10, Paul says, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Paul states what is going on, and then in verse 10 he begins this defense and he says, "I'm not trying to please you, I'm not trying to please man, I'm trying to please God." And he says in verse 11, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man." That's huge. That is huge right there. It's not according to man. "For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." This is huge in Paul's argument. He didn't get it from man. He got it from God. And he was taught by God and he was trained by God. So then he recounts his conversion, all right, starting in verse 13 and going down. He was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor of the church. He killed Christians. He imprisoned Christians. But in Acts 9, you see on the road to Damascus that Jesus Christ appears to him and gives him repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And then he commissions Paul to go to the Gentiles to spread the good news of Jesus Christ. Paul is saved. What a miraculous thing. If you ever think, "Oh, that person, they can never be saved. They're too bad." That's not true. Paul was one of the worst. He called himself a chief of sinners, which was accurate. But Jesus Christ still saved him. And then he went out to share the gospel with others. And then you see in verse 17 that he did not go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before men, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. What happens in the timeline of events? You have Paul's conversion, and then you have God training Paul. Paul doesn't immediately go to Jerusalem and say, "Hey, Peter, John, hey, train me. All right, disciple me." One thing, there were a number of people that were still scared of Paul. They're like, "Is this your trick? Ooh, that's a good trick. You're going to get all of us if you say, 'Oh, hey, I'm a Christian, guys. I love Jesus.'" And then he goes and he arrests them and he finds out all their secrets and stuff like that. So some people are a little bit weary of him. All right. The other part of that, though, is he goes and he is trained by God. He is trained by the Holy Spirit directly. And he is well versed in the Old Testament scriptures because of his upbringing and, you know, being a Pharisee. But now God is going to explain all of those things to him and reveal new things to him and really train him and solidify his knowledge base so that he can go out and perform his ministry. And then after that, after this training, you see that he does go up to Jerusalem 3 years later and he does meet Peter and he stays with him for 15 days. But it's nothing incredibly significant, just to get to know him a little bit, meet some of the brethren. All right, he says, "But I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." All right. And then after a period of time, Paul is called away on his first missionary journey. All right, I want you to flip over to the book of Acts. Let's go to Acts 13. So Paul is saved. Paul is trained by God for a number of years. And then Paul meets Peter and James and some of the other brethren. And then in Acts 13, you see the start of his first missionary journey. It says, "Now they were at Antioch in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon and Lucius and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away." Who commissioned Paul to go on this journey? The Holy Spirit commissioned him to go on this journey. And then go to Acts 14, verse 19. All right. He was at Antioch. He was called away. He goes to a number of different places teaching the good news of the gospel, both to the Jews, but then also to the Gentiles. And then in Acts 14, on the latter part of this journey, as it's wrapping up, it says he is in Antioch again. And Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and they dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. Wow. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. And after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Look at verse 26. From there they sailed to Antioch. And I'm just giving you a brief recap of a little bit of this journey. And then at the end part of it, they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had accomplished. And when they had arrived and gathered at the church, they began to report all the things that God had done with them and how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. It was also in chapter 15, verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, I love that. That's kind of under exaggeration there. They had great dissension and debate with them. The brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some of the others should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. So let me kind of put this together. Paul is saved. Paul is trained. Paul is sent out on his first missionary journey. On this missionary journey, you can already see the heartache and hardship that he's going through. At the end of this missionary journey, he's in Antioch, and there are some Jews who come up from Judea, and they go to Antioch, and they say, whoa, Paul? No, that guy's lying to you. It's not right what he's saying. You must be circumcised to be saved. You must fully convert to the Jewish laws in order to be saved. The issue at hand is the same thing that is going on at Galatia. They are struggling with this issue of, are you saved by faith or are you saved by works and faith? And is this an important issue for us to understand these days? Most major religions that are out there, how do they say that you are saved? By your works and faith. All right, you think of the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church will say, oh yeah, you're saved by faith. But of course, you must do this and this and this and this and this. But that works with the faith, and then that saves you. Mormonism is the same thing. Oh no, no, just believe. All it is belief. And then you have to do this and this and this and this and this and this and this, and then you're saved. What Paul was saying is, look, it's a free gift. It's a free gift of God for salvation. There's no works you have to do to be saved. And these people had a beef with that, and they had an issue with that. So what they did is they decided to go down to Jerusalem. Verse 2 of chapter 15, when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some of the others should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. And that's where we're at in chapter 2. They say that you need to come up to Jerusalem, let the people rule on this circumstance. All right. And let me give you a little illustration on this idea of a free gift of salvation or a works-based salvation. All right. How many of you would like a candy bar? I don't have a candy bar in my pocket, but there's some back there, and I will give you a candy bar. How many of you believe that I will freely give you a candy bar? How many of you believe that? Only two of you trust me? You believe that I will freely give to you a candy bar, right? Darren, you raised your hand. You believe that? All right. Well, in order to get that candy bar, I want you to come up here and do 10 push-ups for us. All right, Darren, I know that it's a tough thing, my friend, but in order to get this free gift, you must do 10 push-ups. Yeah, you can do girl style if you want. Those are good push-ups. Those aren't girl push-ups. Congratulations, Darren. All right, I will give you a candy bar, but what is wrong with that picture? It was a free gift. Can you earn a free gift? No. But the way that I stated and the way that Darren's like, man, I'll do 10 push-ups to get a candy bar. But you can't earn the candy bar with your 10 push-ups. You have to believe in the gift that it is free. And it's the same way with salvation. You're only saved as a free gift of God, and you cannot earn that gift. God gives it to you freely. But so many people think, oh yeah, okay, I have a general head knowledge of Jesus, and then I'll start living like this, and that will save me. All right, Darren, thanks for being an illustration. We'll get you some candy later. All right, I appreciate it, man. Okay, but grace is free, and these people were saying, no, this is what you must do. So they go to Jerusalem to hash all of this out. So verse 1 of chapter 2, after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. And it was because of a revelation that I went up. Not only these people were saying it, but God revealed to Paul, hey, Paul, you need to come up. You need to go to Jerusalem. All right. And in verse 2, and this is the sub point to point 1, you see the private report. You have number 1, and you wrote, Paul presents his case to the leaders at Jerusalem. And below that, you have the private report. It says, it was because of this revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I had preached among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who are of reputation, for fear that I might be running or I had run in vain. So Paul meets with the leaders, and he says, hey, look, this is the gospel. This is what I'm telling people. And he presents his case to them. I'm telling them that it is a free gift of God, but it is through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And then he goes on in verses 3 through 5, he gives a public rebuttal. He gives a public rebuttal, and I'm not going to go into all the details because Arnold covered this, but he uses Titus as an example. And even in verse 5, he says, look, in this public rebuttal, he's not yielding in subjection to these people for even an hour so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. He even points out those who had sneaked in, which is interesting to me because isn't it snuck in? But I don't know. I'll trust the writer here. So they sneaked in to spy out, all right, being sneaky people. And then in verse 6, you see the ruling of the leaders. All right? And what they are going to do is they are going to put the stamp of approval on Paul's ministry. Paul receives validation from the leaders at Jerusalem. And I think you have an A. Do you have an A on your outline? Please write the welcomed contribution of nothing. The welcomed contribution of nothing. And you're thinking, wow. That kind of stinks. You would welcome nothing? Yes, you would if you're in Paul's case. And let me explain, all right? I put a bunch of different little arrows. And you can write these questions down if you want, or you can write the answers to them, or you can just not write anything. Okay? Verse 6 says this, but from those who are of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who are of reputation contributed nothing to me. Well, who is this contribution of nothing coming from? Noah? The Jewish leaders. Excellent. Okay. When you read that at first glance, it's easy for you to think, wait, is this the people back at Galatia, or is this the bad people, or what? No, this is the leaders of the church. It goes on to call them the pillars of the church. All right, as you read this, you have James, you have Peter, and you have John. These are like high, high up there people. All right, James, who is, of course, the half-brother of Jesus. You have Peter, who is one of the three of Jesus' most close disciples. All right, and you have John, and John is the disciple whom Jesus loved. Remember that statement in John? These are really close people to Jesus. All right, if anyone knows what Jesus wants, it's these people right here. But they contribute nothing. Why? What is going on with that? Why is it that they contributed nothing? Well, I want us to first answer this. Did their high standing and influence intimidate Paul? Was Paul quaking in his boots and shaking and all nervous and sweating and stuff like that as he stood before these great men of the faith, these pillars of the church? No. He even says what they were makes no difference to me. He wasn't intimidated by this situation, all right, where other people would be. But why not? Why was he not intimidated by this situation? What do you think? Paul?
Because they're all equal under God.
They're all equal under God? Good. We'll get to that. Why else? Why do you think he wasn't intimidated? Brendan? He knew what he was saying was true. And how did he know that it was true?
He
Garrett. Yeah, well, and who is it that taught him over those 3 years? Yeah. Look, he's going to stand up and say, look, I'm just going to tell you what the Holy Spirit told me. And if you got an issue with that, okay, take it up with God. And He will smite you. All right? He's not intimidated by this situation because he has been called into ministry by God and by the Holy Spirit. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians 11 real quick. And 2 Corinthians, the whole book is about Paul's defense of his apostleship. And he says in verse 5, I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. Well, why is that? Because God had commissioned him. God had told him. He had been trained by God. He was well versed in the Scriptures. He understood that. But it also goes back, you can go back to Galatians, to what Paul said. There is a phrase that he says here. He says, God shows no partiality. What they were makes no difference to me, for God shows no partiality. All right, let me illustrate that real quick. All right, who else would like a candy bar? Wouldn't you else like a... Sage, you can have a candy bar. You just got to find me later, and I'll give you a candy bar. And anyone else would like a candy bar? Let's see. Yeah, Lauren, you can have a candy bar. Okay. What did they do to deserve that candy bar? They said they wanted one, right? There any like work that they did? Am I going to make them sweep the floor or anything like that, or you know, shine my shoes or wash my car? No. I just gave it to them, all right? Did they deserve it any more than Allison deserved it? No. Any more than Sarah deserved it? No, I just gave it to them, all right? But there is one issue with that illustration. Did I show partiality in some way, shape, or form? How? I had to pick two people. I didn't pick the other people that raised their hand. I picked two. So is that a contradiction here? Have I ruined my illustration? Well, keep in mind that God does choose people to believe in Him. Ephesians 1:4, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. He predestined us in love. You need to understand the doctrine of election, that God does choose people to trust Him. Because without Him doing that, we would never believe in Him. We are dead in sin. If we didn't have Him calling and drawing and working on our heart, we would never choose God. God chooses us. So in that way, there is partiality with God because there's some people He picks and there's some people that He doesn't pick. But what Paul is getting at here, his thrust, is he is saying this. Look, between Sage and between Lauren, I could have picked any of y'all. But I just picked them. There isn't anything special that they did. There isn't anything wonderful that they did. Lauren didn't even raise her own hand, by the way. All right? There's no partiality between those two. There isn't one of those two that's more deserving in that. All right? Now, thinking of this, if I am saved by grace and you are saved by grace, who is the better person? Who did more to earn their salvation? Some of you are pointing at yourself. I'm kidding. No, you're not. I don't see anyone. Okay, that's what he's saying here. Paul is saying, look, I didn't do anything to earn my salvation. They didn't do anything to earn their salvation. Before God, we are equal. There's no partiality there. Okay, God doesn't love Peter more than He loves me. And think of that. That's beautiful, right? Because Paul was a very, very evil person. And he killed Christians and he imprisoned Christians. But he has received the forgiveness that comes from the blood of Christ. So now when God looks upon him, He sees him as equal to Peter, which we know Peter also had his share of struggles, right? Because the reality is we are all terrible before God. We are all wicked before God. We have all broken His commandments. But when He forgives us completely. And then He looks down upon us as equal. And I think sometimes we think that, oh, this person over here, they're a super level spiritual Christian and God just loves them more. And, oh, but this person, they're, you know, just kind of eking by in their Christianity. And then you throw in like Pastor Pennington and it's got to be, oh, and you know, things like that. When he prays to God, God gets real excited. And we're all equal. And Paul understood that equalness. All right? I don't know if that's a word, but it sure sounded good. But why did they contribute nothing? We know that what the contribution, who it came from. We know that it didn't intimidate Paul. We know why it didn't intimidate Paul. But why did they contribute nothing? If they agree with Paul, don't you think they would help him out in some way, shape, or form? What is Paul presenting to them? There's two things. This is the first thing he's presenting to them. What is it? And a hush falls over the crowd. And I know the rest of you are thinking, well, I'm not raising my hand until I get a candy bar. Brendan? Okay, in this argument, remember they're all coming before them. Okay, he tells them what they're teaching, and he tells them what else? What he's teaching. He says, look, this is it. This is the gospel. I'm presenting it to you. And you know, they look at it and they go, all right. We got nothing to add. We got nothing to contribute to that. Paul, good job, man. That's exactly what God says. That's exactly what Jesus taught us. We got nothing else to add. We got nothing else to change. Keep preaching that. You know, the Judaizers were like, oh, man, we lost out on that one. But you see in verses 7 through 10, the welcomed contribution of validation. Okay, and that's B on your outline. The welcomed contribution of validation. The welcomed contribution of validation. And I gave you two little arrows. Okay, the first arrow is their analysis. As they examine Paul's ministry, as they hear the reports, as they hear his gospel that he had been preaching, they're going to analyze this in verses 7 through 9, the first part of 9. And then at the end of 9 through 10, they're going to give their approval to him. It says, but on the contrary, they contributed nothing to the gospel, but to his ministry they are going to give their stamp of approval. They are going to validate it. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. And let's stop there, okay? Does that mean that Paul only taught the Gentiles? He only taught the uncircumcised? No, his pattern of behavior, his pattern of ministry is he would go into a new town, he would find the Jewish synagogue, he would stand up in that synagogue, and he would teach them about Jesus. And some would believe, and most would hate him, and they would kick him out. And then from there, he would go to the Gentiles. All right? Remember when we say Gentiles, those are the non-Jews. He would go to them, and he would reveal to them the truth of the Word. And for some of them, this is completely new to them. All right? Completely new to them. But he would go and he would preach. And does that mean that Peter had no ministry to the Gentiles? And he only preached to the Jews? No. Remember Cornelius, the story in Acts, when you had Peter who was up on top of the roof and there was that sheet being lowered down with all the animals and there was unclean animals and God told him to do what? Eat. And I would have been like, oh yeah. All right? There's some good old pig in there and all kinds of deliciousness. But Peter's like, whoa, that stuff's unclean, God. And then he does it again three times to illustrate, look, there's that dietary law is out the window. I have made those foods clean. Now, those Gentiles that were on the outside before, go get them. Go preach to them. And he goes to a man named Cornelius and he shares the gospel there. And Cornelius trusts in the Lord. But what they're saying here is, look, we understand Peter is here. Peter's main emphasis is to the Jews. All right? He's been trained for that. He's been called to that. Paul, your main emphasis is to the Gentiles. And that's why we don't have all these missionary journeys of Peter recorded. We have the missionary journeys of Paul recorded because that was what he was called to do. And they look at this and they have heard his report and they've had years. They've had years of seeing what God has done through Paul. And they look at it and they go, well done. Just as Peter has a ministry, you have a ministry. We've analyzed this and we're going to approve this. In verse 8 it says, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. What's he getting at there? He's saying, look, God, through the Holy Spirit, works in Peter. He's doing the work. It's not Peter is the super uber Christian. That's amazing. The Holy Spirit is working through Peter. That same Holy Spirit is working through Paul to accomplish all of the things that he's doing. You read earlier how Paul was stoned, and then he gets up the next day and he starts sharing the gospel again, and you're like, wow, Peter's a stud, or Paul's a stud, and you're like, yeah, that's true. But it also was the Holy Spirit calling him and enabling him to do that and giving him that boldness to do those things. And they say, Peter has the Holy Spirit, Paul has the Holy Spirit. Throughout their ministry, we can see the Holy Spirit working equally in both of theirs. It's not their ministry, really. It's God's ministry. It says in verse 9, in recognizing the grace which had been given to me. They recognized that Paul had been saved because of God's grace, His unmerited favor. He had been given this ministry because of God's grace. They then begin to approve His ministry. It says, James and Cephas, who is Peter, and John, who are reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. These guys that were pillars of the church give to Paul the right hand of fellowship. Right? And that meant a lot in the ancient world. To give someone the right hand of fellowship meant that you were one with them. You are a companion with them. You are on the same page as them. You are like-minded with them. And when they did this, the Judaizers probably all go, we lost. And you can see in Acts 15, if you want to read that on your own, you can see exactly what it is that they talked about. And they looked at it and they said, look, yeah, you're not saved by believing in Jesus and doing the works of the Old Testament law. No, that's not true. You're saved only by faith in Jesus Christ. Point, Paul, Judaizers, zero. All right? That's how it worked out. When they gave their approval, they gave that right hand of fellowship. But I want to ask you, why was their approval so important? This is kind of where we start to look at this and say, wow, this is a great story. I understand the story. Why was this important? Why did Paul record this? Why do I need to know this? All right, someone besides Paul, you've done a good job, Paul. Why was this so important? Someone besides Brendan, you're fired too. Hope you're fired. Just for the fun of it. Why? Go to 1 Corinthians 15. First Corinthians 15 is one of the greatest chapters on the resurrection. Verse 1, Paul writing, he says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which also you stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and here, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And then He appeared to who? Cephas, who's Peter. Then to the 12. He appeared to Cephas, He appeared to the 12. And after that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. So Jesus Christ, after He rose from the dead, appeared to Peter, He appeared to the 12, He appeared to over 500 people. Would you consider those people credible witnesses of what Jesus wanted and who Jesus was? Yes, because they had seen the risen Lord. One of the qualifications of an apostle is you must have seen the risen Lord. You see that in the book of Acts. Who at this point has not seen Jesus risen from the dead? Okay, Paul hadn't, right? Paul hadn't. It says, then He appeared to James in verse 7, good call. And then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me. How many of the Christians were with Paul when the Lord appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus? How many Christians? Zero, unless they were in chains or something. Because remember, he was traveling to kill Christians. He was traveling to imprison Christians. So he pretty much has how much evidence that he saw the risen Lord? He only has a man named Ananias who God later says, I have appeared to him. But he's pretty much got no one except for this other guy, okay? That's why it's so important that Paul comes before them. He presents the gospel that he is teaching. He presents his ministry to these people who know Jesus Christ intimately, who are reputed pillars of the church that everyone would say, yeah, they know Jesus. Yes, they know what Jesus wants. That's why this is so important. And in Galatians, they give their approval, the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. And it says they only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was also eager to do. Now let's look at the implications of this passage. All right, we understand the importance. What are the implications? Since Paul's gospel and Paul's ministry are validated or validified, does that sound good? Verified? All right, whatever floats your boat. Just pick a V word. But one that means what we're saying. What are the implications of that? Number one, we should embrace the gospel that he preached. We should embrace the gospel that he preached. We should embrace the gospel that he preached. What is that gospel? All you have to do is go down to verse 16 of chapter 2. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. Wow, is that pretty clear? He says it like over and over again in that verse. You're not saved by works. You're saved by faith. You're saved by faith. You're not saved by works. You're not saved by works. You are saved by faith. And that faith is a free gift. That is the gospel that he teaches. He believes that gospel. Peter believes that gospel. John believes that gospel. James believes that gospel. That is the gospel. We should believe that gospel. We should embrace that gospel. The second implication is this. We should educate ourselves with the teaching that Paul left us. We should not only embrace the gospel that he preaches, but we should educate ourselves with the teaching that he left for us. In Galatians 2, we see the validation of Paul's gospel and of Paul's ministry. In 2 Peter 3, Peter writing says this, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. As also in all his letters, speaking in them these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort. As they also do the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction. Peter, in his letter, says, look, what Paul writes to you, the letters that Paul writes, you know what they are? Did you catch what they are? They're the Scriptures. Peter takes the writings of Paul and he puts a stamp on that and says, what Paul writes is truth. That is the inspired Word of God, the Holy Spirit working through Paul to record what God wants and what God desires. Therefore, we should educate ourselves with the teaching that he left us. Think of the teaching from the book of Galatians. We already looked at verse 10 of chapter 1 when he talks about not being a pleaser of man but being a pleaser of God. Where are you in relation to that? Do you seek to please man more? Or God more? Are you worried more about your outward appearance so that people will like you? Are you worried more about your inward faith and trust and appearance to God wanting to please Him? Do you compromise what you do? Do you compromise your walk so that you can gain more friends and be acceptable to people? Or do you stand firm because you want to be like Paul, who wanted to be like Jesus, who was recording the very words that God desired for him to record? Teaches us that there's no partiality with God, as we looked at today. Chapter 5, you get down the road, and it teaches us about the fruit of the Spirit, how all of us who have trusted in Jesus Christ, we have the Holy Spirit, and with that we have the ability to love and to be joyous and to have peace and patience and all of those things that go along with it. We have the ability to do that because we have the Holy Spirit, and we are to excel still more in those things. Paul's teaching from the book of Galatians, but also think of outside the book of Galatians. How many books of the Bible did Paul write? Any guesses? How many books of the Bible? All right, you're unfired. What do you think?
Most of the New Testament, basically almost all of the New Testament.
A large chunk of the New Testament. Josh, you have a guess? 10-15, okay. Somewhere between 1 and 30. 13, is that right? Okay, good. I don't know. I was asking you guys because I wanted to know. I wanted to know, all right? But 13, is that validated? Pretty good. 13 to 20, something in there. He wrote a large chunk of the New Testament. And we know now that what he wrote is the Word of God. And we know it from this council at Jerusalem, how Peter and James and John gave their stamp of approval to the gospel that he preached, to his ministry. We can see where Peter wrote and said what Paul's writing is the Word of God. It is the Word of God, people. Do you read what Paul wrote? Do you memorize what Paul wrote? Do you obey what Paul wrote? It is the very Word of God. He teaches us that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Is it not? Do you treat the Word of God as such? Do you treat what Peter wrote as such? The implications are we should embrace the gospel that he preached, and we should educate ourselves with the teaching that he left for us. Without this validation, there would still be some who could question Paul, could question his ministry, could question the writings that he wrote. But now we know without a shadow of a doubt that Paul is a messenger from God and he writes the very things of God. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the message that we have received this morning from the book of Galatians. Just reading through these verses is so powerful to see how you orchestrated the events that were to occur. It was no mere coincidence that there was a council at Jerusalem to tackle the important issue of salvation by faith alone, through grace alone. And we thank you that from that came the validation of Paul's ministry. Not that Paul needed it, but you gave it to us so that we can easily see that he was your servant and that he loved you and that he spoke your very words and he wrote those down through inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord, to embrace the gospel, to love the gospel that he preached because it is your gospel. And help us, Lord God, to educate ourselves, to immerse ourselves in the word that Paul wrote because we know that it is true. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.